pound to weigh, that is close. All right, the reason I know that, because I thought of pond, like pond in my backyard or something. But actually that comes from an English word pound, which means an enclosure. All right. Ponder. There's not many words over there. We want a form of that word. Can you think of a form of the word ponder that we might use in our English language? Ponderous. Ponderosa. I tried to figure out what ponderosa had to do with ponder, and I'm not sure, but it's there. Ponderosa. Okay, we want a form of the word ponder. It's got to have pond in it. Form of the word. It sounds like it. Okay, there's the only three in the dictionary are ponder, ponderable, and ponderous. All right? Now I want to ask you, remember the word ponder means to weigh. Now suppose that at the end of the service today, you came up to me and you said, John, that was a ponderous sermon this morning. Would I feel complimented? How many of you say no? How many of you are afraid to vote? Okay, what does the word ponderous mean? Weighty. It means weighty, but it means something a little different aspect to it. Awkward, clumsy. There you go. It's graceless. Something that is heavy and bulky and cumbersome. So if you were to tell me that was a ponderous sermon this morning, I would think, let's think of a different word. Okay? Ponder. Now let's add two words to the front of that. To ponder means to weigh, and that means to consider. Then when I add the words to the front of that, pushed to ponder, what does that add to our thoughts? Okay? It means it kind of gives you the idea that if I'm being pushed to ponder, I'm sort of passive, and there's something outside of me that is pushing up on me, prompting me to ponder, right? Pushed to ponder. Okay? I want you to think of ways that we do that. What are ways that I might prod you to ponder, or somebody may push you to ponder? Right. Okay, the circumstances that we are in, if we give some thought to that, we ponder, we weigh things in our mind. Questions make you ponder. Okay, homeschool mom should be great at pushing to ponder. All right? On the job, over the years, we don't do this very often, but occasionally, we'll be doing something that is, for lack of a better word, mindless, like painting. And it's monotonous, and it's boring, and it's quiet. And occasionally, over the years, one of the guys that I work with or myself would, during those times, would throw out some question for us to discuss. It may be a theological question, it may not, but it's always seemed like some question that would prompt us to think. So when we were working and didn't have to think about our work, we would ponder this. We were pushed to ponder by someone. Games. There are a ton of games, brain games, puzzles, these type things that cause you to ponder. Okay? I want you to think about that phrase, pushed to ponder. Someone prodding you to think. As we read our text, Mark chapter 12, three verses, verse 35 to 37. Okay? And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore calleth him Lord. And how is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Three verses. This account is also found in Matthew and in Luke. And I'm going to rephrase these three verses, kind of putting those three accounts together. Jesus is in the temple. A lot of things have been going on. And the Jewish leaders have been bombarding Jesus with questions, trying to trap him. And it comes to the point we saw last week in John's text, that it comes to the point where they reach the point where they quit asking him questions. But now Jesus has one of his own. Jesus looks to them and asks them this question. He says, "Who do you say that the Christ is?" Now, Jesus is not asking them, "Who do you say I am?" Even though he was the Christ. He is asking them a question about the position of the Christ. He's separating it from himself or anyone else. He's just saying, "What do you think about the Messiah or the Christ?" Christ is a Greek word for God's anointed one. The parallel word in Hebrew is Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are synonymous terms, one Hebrew and one Greek. They both mean God's anointed one. Jesus asked them, "Who do you think the Christ is? Whose son is he?" Now that first question for them was easy. They said, "He's the son of David." Then Jesus follows that up with another question that pushes them to ponder. He said, "If the Christ is the son of David, if the Christ is the descendant, the great, 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 great grandson of David, David lived 1,000 years ago. You're looking for the Messiah to come from his lineage, his physical lineage. If the Christ is the descendant of David, why is it that in the Psalms, David calls him my Lord? How can that be?" So there is the question. You see on your outline, I've got 4 points. Number one, the people were pushed to ponder by the events of the past few days. We've gone over this. Let's review it. What has been happening? Jesus has come to Jerusalem. It's the last week of his life. He's there for the observance of the Passover. The people who are there have heard about Jesus. They have heard things about this man. Some of them may have witnessed things. Some of them may have seen him at a distance. Some may have never have seen him. But a lot of people have heard about Jesus and have heard of the mighty things that he has done. And they are wondering. They are pondering. They are weighing these things in their mind. What does this mean? Some of them who Jesus is talking to at this moment have witnessed Jesus' debates with the Jewish leaders the last day or two. They have seen the Jewish leaders come to him with a coin, wondering who we should pay tribute to. They have heard the Sadducees tell Jesus a story of the man who had or the woman who had seven husbands and was not left with any children, what should she do? Whose wife would she be in the resurrection? They've heard all these things, where and it was obvious to everyone that they were trying to trap Jesus with these questions. And yet Jesus skillfully and easily turns the tables on them. These things are in their mind as they weigh these things around. They've seen, perhaps, Jesus cleanse the temple. And the question that they may be pondering is, why did he do this? Should he have done this? And now it's at the point where no one dares ask Jesus questions, at least to try to trap him. Our text says that the common people heard him gladly. But they were thinking. They were forced to think because of the things that had been going on around them. Secondly, the people were pushed to ponder by the questions that Jesus asked. He said, "Who do you think the Messiah is? Whose son is he?" They say, "The son of David." Then he says, "If he's the son of David, why does David address him as my Lord?" This comes from Psalm 110. I'd like you to turn there because we need to take the time to read that. Psalm 110. Now, I don't know if every version of the Bible does this. I know several of them do. But you're going to, in verse 1, you're going to see the word Lord two different times. In a lot of Bibles, one of those words uses only capital letters. How many people's Bible has that distinction? Okay, most of you. When you see in the Old Testament, and perhaps the New as well, the word Lord with all four letters capitalized, that is the significance. The significance that is the word Jehovah, the Hebrew word Jehovah. In the first verse, you see the word Lord twice. The capitalized word Lord is rendered, it comes from the Hebrew word Jehovah. The second word Lord is not capitalized, it's capitalized with the other three letters, O-R-D, are lowercase letters. That is the word Adonai, which we're familiar with. Now I'm going to read, as I read the psalm, I'm going to substitute the word either Jehovah or Adonai for the word Lord. And as you follow along, you'll see which one is which. Verse 1, Jehovah God said unto my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah, verse 2, shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Jehovah, verse 4, has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice verse 5. Adonai, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Look at back at verse 1. Jehovah God says to the Messiah. God says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jehovah God will send the rod of thy strength, the strength of the Messiah, out of Zion. Rule, the Messiah will rule in the midst of his enemies. The people will be willing in the day of his power and the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning, dew will be their youth. Jehovah God has sworn and will not repent. Thou, the Messiah, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now in verse 5, God, Jehovah God, now directs his speaking to the psalmist. The Messiah, verse 5, the Lord, Messiah, at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. The Messiah shall judge among the heathen. The Messiah will fill the places with dead bodies. The Messiah will wound the heads over many countries. The Messiah will drink of the brook in the way and lift up his head. If you were going to draw a series of pictures of this psalm, what would they look like? Let's say you're going to draw like a, not, it wouldn't be a cartoon, but in a cartoon fashion, three or four blocks of pictures that illustrate for us the psalm. What would you draw? Would you draw a mighty warrior somewhere in there? Would you draw a battle scene? A scene of a mighty man conquering his enemies? Devastation, killing in war, and at the end, the Messiah is sitting at the right hand on the throne in victory. Is that kind of what it might would look like? That's the picture that comes to my mind. I don't think that it's unreasonable to think that a similar picture is in the mind of the Jewish people, the Israelite people, as they read the psalm. So that is what's in their mind as Jesus poses this question to them. The Messiah, whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. Then why is it that the Messiah, who you are looking for, this descendant of David, King David, who lived 1,000 years prior to us, how is it that this Messiah can be his son as a descendant, and yet David, the most revered king of in your nation's history, would call him my Lord? Something to ponder, isn't it? You know, when we preach, we call what we do expository preaching. One of the key elements of expository preaching is trying to reconstruct the scene of when a text was first given. To reconstruct for us what the original hearers heard when they heard. And that's tough to do, to reconstruct their actions. But much more difficult is it to reconstruct their thoughts. But today I want us to try to do that with these three verses. You look at point number 3. The people were pushed to ponder by the process of reasonable thought. People were pushed to ponder by the process of reasonable thought. There are several premises that the people held. A premise is a fact you might put fact in parentheses, that is held to be true, that is acknowledged to be right and true. And by the process of reason, we put facts together that lead us to other facts or conclusions. I want to tell you three or four things that I believe these people thought as Jesus asked them this question. Some premises that are in their minds. Number one is this, that Psalms 110 is a messianic psalm. These people had the Psalms, and they believed that this 110th psalm was a psalm speaking about the Messiah. It was obvious to them. It was passed down through their tradition that this psalm is a messianic psalm speaking about the Messiah. That's one fact that they had, one premise that's in their minds. One thing that they are thinking about as Jesus poses this question and refers to the psalm. The second is that the Messiah will be a physical man. I don't think, and someone can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think that the people are looking at the Messiah as being God in the flesh. They are looking at the Messiah as a physical man, flesh and blood, and only flesh and blood, a mighty man, God's anointed one, yet a man, and a descendant of King David. Thirdly, the Messiah will be God's anointed one. The Messiah will conquer the world. He will rule from the throne of David. Those three things, I think, are pretty settled in their minds. And then the fourth one, in varying degrees, depending on the person that you would talk to, they looked at Jesus of Nazareth as perhaps being the fulfillment of the Messiah. I think that there were some of those people who looked at Jesus and they were convinced that he was the Messiah. There were others who were contemplating this. They were trying to think it through. And perhaps others, it might have been a new thought. But I think probably to most of the people that Jesus is posing this question, most of them are looking at him in some measure as perhaps being the Messiah. So, here they are. They're standing there, they're listening to Jesus. And Jesus poses this question to them. You know the question, I'm not going to keep repeating it. But in their minds, they're thinking, this is a messianic psalm. Messiah will be a descendant of David. Messiah will rule the world. He will conquer the world and rule and sit on the throne of David. Is the man I'm looking at him? And how does this question that he asked, perhaps they've never considered it? David lived 1,000 years ago. How could this man be David's descendant and yet David's Lord? He's standing right here in front of me. Jesus adds two premises to their thoughts. Number one is this. This messianic psalm that we're talking about, the psalmist spoke that psalm, wrote that psalm under the direction of the Holy Ghost. lest you're tempted to think, well, maybe the psalmist just made a mistake there. No, David said, under the influence of the Holy Ghost, David said. Jesus makes that point. Jesus puts that thought in their mind. That the psalm that we're talking about is a psalm given to us by the Spirit of God. Jesus puts another thought in their mind. That the Messiah is not merely David's son. The Messiah is also David's Lord. And the people are here. How can this be? How can the Messiah be both his son and his Lord? And this Jesus that we have hopes of as being the Messiah, I can touch him. I can see him. It's not some story in our Torah, our Old Testament, that is passed down. Here it is. How could this man be King David's Lord? Did he pre-exist David? Here he is, in front of me. Can I touch him and he be old enough or existent enough or whatever the word may be to have been King David's Lord 1,000 years ago? That's something to ponder. Last night, I was reading through in all four Gospels the accounts of the arrest of Jesus and the crucifixion. And with these thoughts fresh in my mind, there were some things in those accounts that just jumped off the pages at me that had seemed so commonplace before. I'm not going to turn to those texts, but I'd encourage you to go back and just read them sometime with this in mind. And I want to just go through them. Because at this point in our narrative, when Jesus is interacting with these people 2 days from now are going to be making a decision and answering the implications of this question. If Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is indeed King David's Lord, what does that imply for me? They've got some questions to answer. Do you remember the night that Jesus was arrested in the garden? Where does he go first? Where is he taken first? All kinds of murmuring, but I can't discern anything. There you go. Was he the high priest?
Yes.
Okay. He's taken first to the Jewish priest and the Jewish leaders. All right? And it's a mockery of a scene. And yet, even in a trumped-up charge that they have against Jesus, they can't even justify what they're doing. And Caiaphas turns to Jesus and he says, I adjure you, or I command you, in the presence of God Almighty, with God as your witness, I command you to answer this question and these charges. Did he ask him about breaking into the bank and stealing something? Did he ask him about a traffic accident? Did he ask him about embezzlement, kidnap, murder? No. There is no charge so hideous that we may see in our newspapers that compares with the charge they were confronting Jesus with in their mind. He says, I command you by God Almighty, answer this question. Are you the Christ? What a question. And yet it was so serious to them. And it is a serious question. Are you the Christ? What was Jesus' answer? I am. I am, and you will see me sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of the heavens. And they ripped their clothes apart. Why do we need witnesses? This man has spoken it. He is blaspheming. We don't need to hear anything else. So they haul him off and haul him to Pilate. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the Christ? Remember what Jesus responded? Are you asking this of yourself? Or did somebody put you the question in your mind? Are you asking this because you want to know the answer? Or has somebody suggested the question? That's all he said. Pilate says, I can't find anything wrong with the guy. He's broken no laws worthy to be condemned. Pilate hears that Herod is in town, and he hears that Jesus was actually a Galilean, so he sends him to Herod to get rid of him, claiming he's under Herod's jurisdiction. Herod says, oh, great, I've been wanting to see this guy. I've heard of all the miracles and things that he's done, and he has hopes perhaps that Jesus will put on a show for him. What is it that Herod asked Jesus? Are you the king of the Jews? Didn't ask him about anything else. Ask him, are you the king of the Jews? Where does that phrase come from? It's another way of saying, are you the Messiah? Years, not years, 30 years before. Prior to that, Herod's dad or granddad or somebody also named Herod, when Jesus was a babe, had all the males killed. Why? Because he had heard the king of the Jews was born in Bethlehem. Everywhere we turn, from his birth, and all through this arrest and his crucifixion, this keeps coming up and coming up. The King of the Jews. The Christ. Herod says he didn't get a show, so he got a little aggravated and frustrated, so took it out on Jesus there for a while and sends him back to Pilate. Pilate said, here is this Jesus which is called the Christ. People, we know the account, don't want Barabbas released. They say, release Barabbas, just crucify this man. Get rid of him. Now listen, the people are watching. There comes a point where this is not a secret thing. And it seems perhaps the streets are filled. At some of these meetings, Jesus' 12 disciples are in the background, pondering what they are seeing. How would you expect the Messiah to handle this? What would it have taken for the Messiah to do in order for you to convince him during this time that he is really the Messiah? Let me suggest one. Grabbing a sword and spearing Pilate through his midsection. That'd go a long way to convince me that the Messiah is fixing to conquer the world and rule on the throne of David. But I suspect that with every stripe that is laid upon Jesus' back, with no retaliation, every time the crown of thorns are pushed upon his head with no response, every time he is draped with a purple royal robe and mocked, and he does not take matters into his own hands, every time he is spit upon and slapped and mocked and saying, "Who is it that struck you? If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. If you are the Christ, save yourself." Every time that takes place, and it takes place over and over and over again, and every time it takes place and there is no response from Jesus, I suspect Peter and James and John slurk off a little further into the darkness with each passing moment. And the people around them, they're seeing this man, and eventually, I suppose that a lot of them come to the conclusion, he fooled us. We were duped. He is not the Messiah. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, one of the people, men who are crucified with him, remember the question? If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. You remember the inscription that was placed over his cross? King of the Jews. Over and over and over again, this is brought out in his arrest, in his trial, and in the crucifixion. The claim that Jesus was the Christ. This morning, if you are listening, unless you're asleep or playing tic-tac-toe and have your mind engrossed in that tic-tac-toe game, I have placed you in a situation where you have no choice but to ponder that same question. You are thinking about it right now. You can't help it. You're thinking about it. Who is the Christ? And who is Jesus? I suppose that most of us have embraced Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. But if you haven't, I encourage you to ponder these things, to think about the evidence. you have, would you with me reaffirm my devotion to you? Let's pray. Lord God, I believe. I believe that you are the Messiah. I believe also that you died on the cross for the sins of your people. I believe that God's wrath is just and holy wrath that should be directed toward me. Lord Jesus, that you took it and you satisfied the sentence that was against me. God, I give myself to you. God, you know how foolish I am. You know how prone to turn from you I am. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Amen. There's a couple things I want to mention right quick.